I appreciate you guys listening so well and being willing to enjoy long hours of study. This is certainly good for all of us and encouraging. Lee was suggesting something there at the break that I'll mention. The end of verse 10, chapter 10, talks about whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And the point being that God rewards small steps we take to be helpful. You know, sometimes we can get overwhelmed. There's a million people in Nashville. I don't think I'll be able to teach all of them in my lifetime. Can we do something? Let's make positive steps. Let's do more this month than we did last month. Let's talk to one more person. Let's do the things we can do. Let's pray. Let's encourage. Let's take steps. One of the things that we've done as elders at Bargersville, this is not much, we're trying to take steps. So we put up a whiteboard and we had people write a mark every time they invited somebody to church or to a Bible study. We set the goal that we had 40 in a month. We had way more than that, thankfully. And so now we're setting a goal of 40 invites to church and 10 invites to study the Bible or read the Bible. And for the month of June, and we're going to try to keep doing several different things, trying to say, okay, can we do something more? What can we do more? That's not much, but it's something. It's more than a lot of people were doing. And there, if we continue to say, okay, I want to take another step. I want to take another step outside my comfort zone. I'm not going to talk to everybody I know today, but can I talk to one? Can I talk to two? You know, and so I think it's important for us to take steps that can take us closer to the goal. Chapter 11, when Jesus had finished giving instructions, so that shows that was one of the five sermons in Matthew, he goes on to teach and preach in their cities. Then John's heard about all this, and John sends the disciples to ask, are you really the one or not? Now, Jesus could have said, yeah, I am, but he doesn't. Jesus says, just go back and tell him what you've seen and heard. Which is a great answer, right? Because what Jesus says and does corresponds with the prophetic picture of what the Messiah would be. And so he says, give him the evidence and let him draw his own conclusion. And then he says in verse 6, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Jesus doesn't always measure up to our expectations, but we need to not abandon him when he doesn't do what we expected him to do. And then as they're leaving, Jesus does just the opposite of what most people do. Most people flatter to somebody's face and talk bad about them behind their back. When the messengers leave, Jesus starts talking about how great John was. And he says some really cool things about him. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see in verse 7? A reed shaken by the wind. Is that John? One of these guys who just kind of goes whatever direction popular opinion wants. He just says whatever anybody wants him to say, whatever they want to hear, he'll talk about. And that's not John, is it? Obviously it's not. John was an uncompromising, frank, powerful preacher who just laid it on the line. He says in verse 8, what did you have to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? John was clearly not a guy into luxury and designer clothes and all that kind of stuff. He had a rugged, stern way of life, simple way of life. So Jesus is complimenting John's frankness and simplicity of life, and he says he's more than a prophet. He was the one that was sent to be a messenger to turn people back to the Lord. He was kind of the turning point of history. John was the greatest man that had ever lived, but even the least in the kingdom is greater than John, because Jesus was bringing something even better than what they had ever had before. And then I want you to look a little more closely at a little story that I particularly like. Would somebody read chapter 11, verses 16 to 19?
Who shall compare this generation? He's like children sitting in the marketplace, call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang the dirge, and you did not mourn. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, the gluttonous man and the drunkard.
Isn't that an interesting little story? This generation is like these brats who only wanted to play if they could make the rules. They wanted God's messengers to suit their whims and desires. And Jesus and John didn't fit their expectations and didn't join them in their games. They didn't do what they were playing, and they acted ugly when they couldn't get their way. Isn't that the way we often are with what God sends us? You know, that they think John and Jesus were at fault for not listening to them and not playing their way, instead of recognizing that the Lord's the one who sets the rules and they need to submit to Him. They were never satisfied with God. You know, there was a deeper problem. You know why they rejected John and Jesus. It had nothing to do with whether they fasted or feasted. The truth is they didn't like the preaching of repentance and the proclamation of the gospel. And they try to cover that up by complaining about how their lifestyle. But the truth is they didn't like the message. When you've got an unreceptive, unbelieving heart, any argument will work against the gospel. And so they come up with things about their lifestyle they don't like as kind of a cover for the fact they don't like the message of God. When people don't love the truth, you can feast, you can fast, you can do anything in between, no amount of evidence will convince them. That's the thing. The whole receiving the gospel depends on the heart of the person. It doesn't depend on the technique of the preacher. It depends on the person's attitude toward the Lord. And these people are like these brats in the marketplace, the kids that won't play unless you do it their way. Jesus refused to serve their desires. He wasn't worried about what people thought about Him. He wasn't trying to be popular. He wasn't trying to be liked. He taught the message of God regardless of the response. Comments and thoughts down to 11:19. Starting in 11:20, Jesus talks about the cities where He'd done many of His miracles. They had had wonderful privileges and opportunities, and yet they hadn't responded. He says, if I'd done in Tyre and Sidon, or in Sodom, the things that I've done among you, they would have repented. You guys are worse than they are. The fact is, the more blessing we're given, the more responsibility we have, the higher the expectation level is. And so Jesus is saying that, you know, when we've got so many blessings, God has every right to expect a lot out of us. We have been greatly blessed in every way. Think about what God expects. Then look at verse 25. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. That's what God wanted. God wanted simple, trusting people to come. He didn't want the conceited, arrogant intellectuals. These who were like children, that were willing to trust and be dependent, who were humble. Those are the people that the gospel appeals to. And then look at verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Jesus has a special relationship with the Father, and He is the only one that can lead us to the Father. He is the exclusive means of coming to God. There's no one else through whom we can come to the Father. And then He invites us to come to Him in verse 28, and He'll give us rest. He's the true rest, the true Sabbath. Look at something interesting He says. In verse 29, when He says, I'm gentle and humble in heart. Would you consider Jesus humble? I would. But He's humble only if He really was the Son of God. With the things He claimed for Himself, even this claim that He's got a special, unique, exclusive relationship with the Father. If He didn't, He's one of the most conceited, arrogant men that have ever lived to claim that. If He's humble, then He is really the Son of God. Otherwise, He would be conceited and bragging about things that weren't true. But He truly was humble, and He was not making something that wasn't there, and He was willing to come and serve men. He says He will give rest, and then He heals on the Sabbath as a sign that He is our Sabbath rest. Now, he does that in a couple of sections, but look at the section about the Sabbath law in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 12. The disciples on the Sabbath day are hungry, and they're going into people's fields and picking and eating grain. Now, we would call that stealing. But the Old Testament specifically said that you, when you were going past, you could pick and eat something right on the spot out of somebody else's field. It was their way of avoiding the need for McDonald's. And the farmer would never miss it. But you couldn't use a sickle, and you couldn't take it back home in a bag and things like that. But you could pick and eat what you could eat right then and there, and that was fine. So there's no criticism about that, but it was a Sabbath day. And this was violating the tradition of the Jews, because they had codified everything regarding the Sabbath day and said that this would be harvesting and threshing and things like that. And so they're criticizing Jesus' disciples for doing that on the Sabbath day. Jesus responds in a way that a lot of us have misunderstood. In verse 3, Jesus said, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone." Now, David did what was not lawful on the Sabbath day. Leviticus 24:9 specifically says that this consecrated bread was to only be eaten by the priests in a holy place. In 1 Samuel 21, in context, this was a period of lack of faith on David's part. He lied. He ate the bread he wasn't supposed to eat. He trusted in Goliath's sword, and he tried to defect to the Philistines. It was not a good point in David's life. So what's the point of Jesus citing that? Here's what I hear people say. I hear people saying that, well, Jesus is saying if you get really hungry, you can break the law. Well, A, the disciples weren't dying of hunger here, nor was David. The disciples, B, they weren't doing something wrong. They were just violating the Jewish tradition. But think about that. Does Jesus believe if you get really hungry, God's word doesn't matter? What did he say in the temptation? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If Jesus believed that God's word doesn't matter if you're really hungry, then he should have turned the stones to bread, right? Furthermore, where's the limit? If we say that if you're really hungry, you can break God's law, can you steal if you're really hungry? What could you do? Where do we define that? Here's what I think he's doing. I understand this is not the easiest explanation, but I think it's much better than that one at least. And that is, I think Jesus is exposing their glaring discrepancy. They condemn Jesus and the disciples when they just break their traditions. They heroized David when he actually broke the law and what he ate. So they're inconsistent. David they like, so they excuse him breaking the law as far as what he ate. Jesus and the disciples they don't like, so when they just break their traditions, they condemn them. I think that's the better explanation of that passage. You can ask in a minute about it if you want, or present a different view if you like even. Jesus goes on to stress that they had missed the point. God desires compassion, not sacrifice. They were focused on their rules and not focused on what God really was saying. They needed to go back and listen to what the Lord was teaching. And then he said, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus is the one who gave the Sabbath law. If anybody ought to know what breaks the Sabbath, it would be Jesus. And then in 9-14, there's this man in the synagogue with a withered up hand. And they're always there scrutinizing everything Jesus does. Is he going to heal on the Sabbath or not? Are we going to be able to accuse him of working on the Sabbath? Jesus asked them, verse 11, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out?" They were more interested in their own animals than in this man. You know, that was kind of an embarrassing turn to the discussion right there. You'd lift your own animal out of a pit on the Sabbath day, but you won't let me heal this man on the Sabbath day. And so he said, stretch out your hand. Jesus outsmarted them. You know, a lot of times Jesus would lay his hands on somebody, or he'd make clay and put it on the guy's eyes and have him go wash or do whatever. This time all he does is say, stretch out your hand. Not even the Pharisees thought it was wrong to stretch your hand out on the Sabbath day, or to tell somebody to stretch your hand out. What can they say? They could say Jesus really healed him, but they don't want to admit that. Short of that, Jesus didn't do anything. And how do you feel when you get outsmarted? Look at verse 14. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, isn't it amazing that to heal on the Sabbath is a mortal crime, but to plot murder is perfectly lawful? And that show their inconsistency. Comments and questions through verse 14. In 15 and following, he cites the passage in Isaiah, I think it's 42, where God puts his spirit on the one he's chosen. And notice verse 19, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Jesus was not turbulent. He was not loud. Jesus was gentle, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. So Jesus was not harsh. Jesus would take a broken person and gently raise him back and heal him. Jesus reached out to damaged people, vulnerable people. He gave grace to bruised reeds and flaming wicks. Smoldering wicks. So Jesus, Isaiah tells a lot about the coming of the Messiah, and there's some things in Isaiah that are almost better expressions of what Jesus was like than what you see in the New Testament. It's amazing how much in Old Testament prophecy you can learn about the nature of Jesus. Then, in verse 22, this is an important story. I like this story. There's this demon-possessed man who's blind and mute. They bring him to Jesus. He heals him, and the man speaks and sees. The crowd's amazed, but the Pharisees are desperate. They would have gladly said Jesus just doesn't cast out the demons. But they can't say that. He has. He does. Everybody sees it. They can't get that to stick. So they try to come up with an explanation to neutralize his influence. And I don't know which one of them thought of this, but this was brilliant. He casts out demons by the power of Satan. That's how he does it. Now think about how sharp that was. Who could cast out demons? Well, God. But the only other being that would have the power to would be Satan himself. Jesus is convincing so many people because he can cast out the demons. They try to turn this around on him. Well, that just proves he's in cahoots with Satan. That's how he's doing this. And that puts the doubt in somebody's mind. You know, you ever had this happen? Somebody's talking about a prominent brother and says, you know, I've heard that he's had some moral issues or something like that. And you don't know if it's true. Maybe it's not true. But every time you think about that person, I wonder if it's true. I wonder if he's really what he claims to be. That's what they're trying to do with Jesus. Every time he casts out the demon, reckon he's doing it by the power of Satan? It's a pretty serious accusation, and Jesus answers it in more detail than he does others. The Pharisees are trying to keep people from believing in Jesus. So Jesus responds by saying, would Satan fight himself? Not even Satan's stupid enough to undermine his own kingdom. Why would Satan fight against his own demons? When my son was small, I'd mess with him, just teasing him. I'd grab him by the wrist and make him do this. And I'd say, Kyle, why are you hitting yourself? Well, he'd say, because you're making me. Obviously. You ever known anybody who started beating themselves up? You know, if somebody starts doing that, you don't have to worry about him long. That's what he says about Satan. If he's fighting against himself, then he's all washed up. You don't have to worry about him. He wouldn't surely do that. And notice verse 27. If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? In other words, Jesus had given various disciples the ability to cast out demons, the 12, the 70 in Luke 10, and so forth. Some of those were their children. Are they saying that about them too, that they're casting out demons by the power of Satan? And then, He says in verse 28, this is an important verse, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How did Jesus cast out demons? By the Spirit of God, not by the spirit of Satan. And then something you never thought you'd hear Jesus do. Verse 29, or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? Tips from Jesus on how to rob a man's house. You expect him to do that? Jesus does a lot of unexpected things, but that's one of the most unexpected. It's true though. He has obviously thought about that a little bit. How would you rob a strong man's house? What's the first step? Yeah. You gotta put the strong man out of commission. He'll never let you rob his house otherwise. So why is Jesus telling us how to rob a strong man's house anyhow? You have to think this one through. But who's the strong man and who's come to rob him? You'll get it backwards if you're not thinking carefully.
Strong man, Satan.
Yes, so Jesus has come to rob Satan of
disciples.
Of people, of souls. He did come to rob Satan. What's the first step? Putting Satan out of commission. Binding Satan, that's what he's doing, casting out the demons. He's saying, if you stop and think about it, this is a logical part of my program. I gotta tie up the strong man so I can rob his house. That's what Jesus came to do. Jesus says a lot of things that make you think, but once you see it, it's like, that was sharp. Then he says in verse 31, truly I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. I'm going to explain that in just a second, and you don't have to agree with my explanation, but I want to say a couple things about how to explain passages. We really need to read things in context. It's amazing what context does for us clarifying what's being said. And we need to give full weight to everything that's said. And if we're not careful, we just explain our way around things instead of really looking and seeing what they say. Now, there's a number of things that you could say about this. First of all, think about the context. These Pharisees saw Jesus healing and casting out demons. They heard him preach things like the Sermon on the Mount, the highest ethical teaching in the world. And they saw his life, the purest, most righteous, most gentle, most humble person that ever been. And they turn around and say he's in cahoots with Satan. What kind of a person would say that? What does that tell you about them? So Jesus warns about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Say something against Jesus, but you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Well, why does he speak of that? We'll look back in verse 18. Jesus said, I will put my Spirit upon him. Look at verse 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. This isn't the first time the Spirit's been brought up in this passage. Jesus was casting out demons by the Holy Spirit. They're accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. They are at least on the verge of blaspheming the Spirit by what they said. He's casting them out by the Spirit. They're accusing him of casting them out by Satan. What's the significance of that? Well, keep going. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruits. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. What does our speech show? What's in the bucket was what was in the well. What comes out of our mouth is what was in the heart. If you look at the purity and righteousness and miracles and teaching of Jesus and say he's casting out demons, not by the Holy Spirit, which was the truth, but by Satan, what is that showing about your heart? Your words are an index to your heart. I think Their words were showing they were petrified in their heart. They were hard-hearted, hard-headed, and steeled against God. The question of being able to be forgiven is ultimately a question of being able to repent. There is no doubt that God can forgive. The question is, can men repent to receive the forgiveness? And these people, by blaspheming the Holy Spirit by which Jesus was casting out the demons, were evidencing a heart that was so hardened they couldn't repent and couldn't receive forgiveness. I think he's trying to show them the seriousness of what they were saying and going on to talk about the seriousness of our words. He goes on in that context to say, you'll give account, verse 36, in the day of judgment of every careless word. For by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. People misunderstand that one too. He's not saying don't speak a careless word. He's saying even your careless words reflect what's in your heart and you'll be judged by them. In fact, your careless words, that is the ones you just speak off the cuff, kind of impulsively, are probably a better index to what's really inside of you than the words you think about for a long time and work on before you say them. What you blurt out is usually what you're really feeling and thinking, right? And so what we say shows what's in our heart. What they said showed they had an impenitent heart that was unforgivable. That, I think, is what he's saying. And what we need to think about is our heart. And maybe we ought to look at our words to see a reflection of what's really in our heart. This blasphemy, this attack on Jesus is not an accident. It's really showing what the enemies were like on the inside. Thoughts and comments. I realize there's a lot of people go over the board with this passage, but I think in context that's what it's saying.
Jeremy, I think the context of Mark, after making that statement, whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit should never be forgiven. Verse 30 says, because they said he has an unclean spirit.
Yeah. Definitely. Yeah, that further confirms that explanation. Good point. Yeah. But whether you agree or disagree, think about that, but think mostly about how when you come to a hard passage, really keep looking at the passage. Look at the context. Try to see it in context. And here's what I've always noticed. There are times, we all do this, there are times when I felt like I just kind of had to soft pedal a passage. Kind of had to kind of go over it lightly and not really talk about it very much and kind of maybe not even use the words of the passage because they were kind of inconvenient. Almost always means I didn't understand it. Once I understood it, I could speak it firmly, strongly. I didn't have to explain my way around it. Any passage you're trying to explain your way around, you probably just aren't getting it yet. And just keep working on it. Keep studying, keep reading. And over time, you start seeing some things you hadn't seen before. Maybe listen to what other people say. Somebody may have a thought that brings something to light you hadn't thought about. Now, Jesus warns 38 to 45 about this terrible, adulterous generation. They want a sign? That's an insult. Jesus lacked credentials? He needs a sign? What more do they need besides what he's done? And then Jesus warns about this unclean spirit, verse 43, that goes out of a man, and it goes through arid places, doesn't find any rest, finally comes back to his old home, and he finds it, verse 44, unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Emptiness invites reoccupation. He sees there's room enough for eight, so he goes out and gets seven more, and the guy's worse off than he began with. When you get evil cast out of your life, you've got to replace it immediately with the good. Because Satan loves a vacuum. He loves a void. And he will come and refill us with evil if we're not careful, if we're not replacing it with good. And then Jesus' mother and brothers want to talk to him. They're outside. And Jesus says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? It's those who do the will of my Father. One of the things you see in Jesus is that his family were the people related to his heavenly Father, not his earthly family. That's a pretty big teaching of Jesus. It is not necessarily the way we see it. You know, there is this line of thinking that what we want are churches that promote, you know, enjoyable activities for the family and a good environment and pleasant associations. And we like pleasantness, and we like things that are, you know, comfortable and encouraging. So a lot of churches, they just promote the family values, the family life center, the family this, the family that. We have some responsibilities in our families. But our priority family is the family of God. And there are a lot of times that if we're going to serve the Lord, we're going to have to make a break with our family. That our family may not approve of some of our lifestyle and behavior when we really serve the Lord. And our true family are the people we're related to through God, not the people we're related to through blood. Thoughts and comments on chapter 12. You know this story about the seeds in chapter 13, verses 1 to 23. So many things we could say about that. Some of these passages you know so well, I'm going to just mostly make some applications. I mean, think about this. How was the seed sown? The seed was just scattered everywhere. Now, I don't know if you'd do that if you were a farmer, because seed's expensive. You don't want to throw a lot of seed where it's not going to germinate. But there's plenty of seed when it comes to the Word, and God wants it thrown everywhere. He wants everybody taught. He wants everybody to have the chance. You remember when God spoke to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel? He basically said, you're talking to a bunch of hard-headed people who aren't going to listen. Now, you know what we'd have said? So don't bother, go somewhere else. You know what God said? Preach it to them. Preach it to them till there's nobody else left to preach it to. They won't listen, but preach it. What if, let's say theoretically, we had a way of knowing that there wasn't anybody left in Nashville who would obey the gospel? I really don't know how we'd know that, and I really don't think that's true, but what if it were? What if we had a way of knowing there's not a single soul in Nashville who would listen if we preached it? What should we do? Preach it! God is honored and glorified when men have no excuse. He's honored and glorified by His word being proclaimed even to people who won't hear. We need to spread the message to everybody. So often we become soil inspectors instead of seed sowers. The seed needs to be sown. Everybody needs to hear it. Their heart will determine how they respond. And that's what he shows. The result of the seed was not based upon the skill of the sower or the way he sowed it or the words he used or whatever. It was based upon the soil. Some of the soil was receptive, some of it wasn't. Some of it was initially receptive and then not. Some of it was receptive and then other things took over. Some of it really bore fruit. And of course, the question is, which soil are we? We're in this story. This is a story that applies to everybody. You're in it. Everybody is. Some people are just too hard-hearted. They won't listen. You know, trying to grow a Christian in some people's heart is like trying to grow weed on the passing lane of the interstate. It's not going to penetrate. They're not going to listen. Some people are the rocky soil. They're initially enthusiastic. They've got an emotional response. They've got a lot of top growth. They're excited, but they're not deepening their roots through faith and knowledge and conviction. When it gets hard, they quit. Some people, they're weedy soil. That they've got too much competing for the Lord in their life and it crowds out the Word. And some people are good soil. They don't all produce the same amount, but they produce fruit for the Lord. And the Lord is honored by that. Thoughts and comments on that story?
Isaiah 55 in verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing wherein I send.
Amen. God's word will do its job. We just need to spread it and let it do the job it's intended to do. Good passage.
When you mentioned the girl, and you may still go back and look at that, how you could teach her, but I thought about the second one. After 2 weeks, she falls away. That sounds pretty quick, but you know, it can happen.
Absolutely, yeah. And no, I think that's exactly right. And it will happen. And there will be people that we love and teach who will never respond. And there will be people we love and teach and they'll fall away. No, people we love and teach, and they'll never bear fruit. And there'll be some we love and teach, and they'll bear fruit. And that's Jesus' experience. That'll be our experience. And again, it's not where did I go wrong. It's the soil. And we need to look at ourselves. Where are we? What soil are we? And in 24 to 30, Jesus teaches the story of the tares. There was agricultural sabotage. Somebody went along and planted the weed seed after he planted the good seed. And he goes ahead and explains that story in 36 to 43. And basically the explanation is, God sowed good seed and some people are faithful to the Lord. The devil sows the bad seed, the weed seed, and along with the good plants are the weeds. Now, could God uproot the weeds right now? Yeah, but he'd risk getting some of the good seed along with it. I think the story is told to answer this question. If God is really king, if Jesus is really reigning, why is there evil in the world? Well, the presence of evil in the world doesn't mean God, Jesus isn't reigning. It means he hasn't chosen to punish all the wicked people yet. God could pull them up all at once, but he prefers to leave the two growing together so he doesn't hurt the good plants. Now, in the end, he will set everything right. There are people who claim that Jesus can't be in control. He can't be ruling because of wickedness. There's wicked people in the world. That's true. That's like saying, you know, President Trump isn't president because there's some people who don't do what the government says. Well, that's true. But that doesn't mean the government doesn't have authority. It doesn't even mean they won't get prosecuted and imprisoned or executed or whatever. You know, people disobeying doesn't prove there's not authority. And so the fact that there are wicked people in the world doesn't prove Jesus isn't reigning. I think that's the main point of the parable of the tares. You can think about that sometime. Look at the parables in between, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven in 31 to 33. And you see the idea not to despise the smallness of the kingdom. It starts small and it grows. And you see the power of God's word. Or think about the yeast. You know, Sandra makes bread. She makes good bread too. But it doesn't take very much of that starter that has the yeast in it and a bunch of flour to make that bread rise. You know, and if you use the little packaged yeast, you know, I mean, what, two or three packages will do in almost any quantity of flour. And it's just a few little, you know, those little, I don't know what you call them, little pebbles of yeast. I don't know, what's the word for that? Granules, I don't know. But it's not much. And so you look at Jesus, he didn't do much. I mean, like, he didn't travel widely. He wasn't, you know, he wasn't a scholar, wasn't educated. You know, I mean, he had a lot of followers for a short time in kind of a rural, you know, forgotten area of the world. But by the time he died young, nobody was following him much. And yet now you couldn't accurately depict the history of the world without giving Jesus a major role. So, you know, it doesn't take much to have great impact. You can look at us and we feel like, man, we can't do anything worthwhile. God can grow what we do. It doesn't take much yeast to leaven the whole lump. So God's able to make the kingdom grow and spread through little beginnings. Let's do our part and let him grow it. And then, well, let me pause there. Any questions or comments through verse 43? John.
I love what you said about you can't accurately depict the history of the world without giving Jesus a part. And I can't help but think about the way people want to do time these days, BCE and CE. And it just begs the question, I don't know if that's the right thing to beg the question, but it makes me question. I guess what made the common error is kind of obvious, but they can't help themselves but want to leave Christ out, but they can't leave Christ out and actually be accurate, but they're trying.
Yeah.
You can't do it.
Right.
Do the impact.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, no question about it. And, you know, people can play around with the Lord if they want to. He's got the last laugh. Look at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like buried treasure You know, some guy finds a treasure, wasn't maybe even looking for it, but he found it, he hid it, and he sold everything he's got and buys the field. Now, you know, it wouldn't make a lot of sense under normal circumstances to sell out to buy one field, but if you knew that's where the treasure was buried, it would make sense. You know, why wouldn't you do that? The treasure is worth more than everything else you've got. You know, and you think about his spirit in that. You know, from joy over it, he goes and sells all. Can you imagine selling out, selling everything joyfully? Well, again, it depends on what you're getting in return. If you're getting that buried treasure in return, you'd be joyful about it. We give up everything we have to serve the Lord. People say, how can you be happy about that? Because of what we get. It's so much more than what we gave. And look at the decisiveness. This man sees the critical moment. You know, he sold and bought right at the time that it was available. Sometimes we've got to be decisive. It's worth everything we've got to serve the Lord. Then you've got the pearl merchant. Finds the one extremely valuable pearl that makes all the others worthless. He sells out his pearl inventory to buy that one pearl. We're so much in danger of being satisfied with inferior products, inferior pearls. Let's seek the pearl that really is valuable and not let it go. If you give up everything, your life, your health, your comforts, your family, your property, your everything, if you gave up everything to be right with the Lord, that'd be a wonderful thing. What we have here lasts such a short time. Being with the Lord is worth it all. We've got to see the value of the Lord. Why wouldn't we joyfully give up anything to have Christ? These parables just make you think about it in a different way and really are powerful for us. It tells about the net in 47 to 50. God's gospel catches a bunch of fish. They're not all worth it, and some of them are thrown back. Some of the fish caught by the net of the gospel in the end will be shown to be worthless. Just a lot of parables. Again, this is one of Jesus' major sermons in this book. He ends it in verse 53 when Jesus had finished these parables. But a powerful set of parables. Thoughts and comments through verse 52. Okay? 53 to 58, Jesus came to his hometown. And they couldn't accept the fact he was the Son of God. They knew his family. They knew him growing up. How could he be so much better than they were? And so they rejected him. He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. They weren't bringing the sick people to him in Nazareth like they were in other places, and so he didn't heal. And then, I like this story. I find it interesting. Maybe that's a better term. Herod hears about Jesus. And he's got the Baptist on the brain. You know, it's like, oh no, he's come back to haunt me. I mean, you'd hear about Jesus and you immediately think it's John the Baptist. You would if you were Herod. And he goes back, has kind of a flashback to tell the story of why Herod was convinced this has to be John. And the story is that John condemned Herod's marriage to Herodias. I'll tell you what, the family tree of the Herods was about the most ridiculous thing you've ever seen. I can only do this by reading it. But Herodias had married her uncle Philip and had a daughter Salome. Later, Salome married Philip the Tetrarch, Philip's half-brother. She thus became both aunt and sister-in-law to her own mother. If you want to know how you could be your own grandpa, look at the Herod family. So she was ultimately Herod's stepdaughter, niece on her father's side, his father's side, and great niece on her mother's side. So this is just a messed up family all the way around, and they had no business being married to each other, and John let them know that. John was very direct about things, as you can remember from John, and you start talking to a ruler about the fact that his marriage isn't right, and you get yourself locked up over it. And Herod, you know, Herod wasn't willing to do anything about John, but Herodias hated his guts. So he gets, this special day comes, Herod's birthday, and they're having a banquet. And I assume they're probably letting the spirits flow like they would at a royal banquet. And Salome, his stepdaughter, who is probably a young teenager at the time, comes in to provide the live entertainment, which is pretty gross to begin with. But this is just the unspeakable things people do. I mean, it's nothing's new in our day. But he's impressed, if that's the euphemism I can use, by her dance. And he's so enthusiastic about that, that he promises her anything she wants. Wow. What a gross thing for him to be interested in that way in his stepdaughter. And what a stupid thing to offer her anything. You know, it's pretty sick stuff. It's a ruler out of control. He's the one who wants to give the present on his birthday. Well, she's so young. She gets instructions from her mom as to what to ask for. Now listen, there's a fair share of women in this audience. If you had the chance to ask your husband, who's super rich and a ruler, for anything you want, what would a self-respecting woman ask for in an opportunity like that? What would a lot of women ask for? Jewelry or
a car
vacation, clothing. This is a blank check. Whoa, she's hit the jackpot. What's the thing she asked for? John's head. I'll tell you what, if that's not foolish hatred, could ask for anything, and all she wants is John to be dead. And did you notice this girl has a sense of humor? Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. This is a banquet, after all. You want an order of fries with that? You know, that's what she's saying, but I want John's head on my platter. Well, Herod was grieved. But in a vain attempt to prove he was man enough to be king, he has John killed. You know, like most weak men, Herod feared most being thought of as weak. And so he went ahead and did it. Years ago, when I was a boy, teenager, I remember the preacher we had preach a sermon on the sins that beheaded John the Baptist. I never forgot that sermon. He set it out by talking about what a great man John was. You know, humble, bold, forerunner for Jesus, blah, blah, blah. And that any sin that was responsible for the massacre of a man like that must be a terrible sin. So he just analyzed the story by talking about the sins that killed John the Baptist. That's kind of a neat way of looking at it. What would you identify? You can kind of categorize these in different ways, but what would you identify as some of the sins that led to John the Baptist being beheaded?
Hatred.
Herodias is hatred, absolutely. What else?
Lust.
This dance and Herod's response to it. What else?
Adultery.
Yeah, the unlawful marriage. That was the background sin. What else?
Unrepentance.
Yeah, unrepentance. You know, the lack of courage to do the right thing after, you know, he'd made the rash vow. That'd be another thing. You can think about that a while and come up with various angles on that. But what a tragedy. No wonder Herod was haunted by the idea that Jesus must be John, come back from the dead to torment him. He had a guilty conscience about that one. And that's not a big surprise. Comments or questions through verse 12? So, Jesus and his disciples withdraw to a secluded place in a boat. You know, Jesus, I don't know that we stressed this enough. You know, Jesus' lifestyle was hectic, to say the least. You know, think about a celebrity who's got the paparazzi on him. You know, that everywhere he goes, just everybody's dogging him. You know, celebrities want to get away. You know, they try to figure out ways they can go incognito, or they can get places where nobody will see them, or whatever. Jesus has people around him 24/7. Everybody wanting a miracle, wanting a healing, wanting a demon cast out, wanting this, wanting that. Just, it says in Mark, he didn't have time to eat. You know, this is a really stressful lifestyle. Have you ever just been so stressed out by people that you're like, I want one moment of peace? You know, I've had some situations like that where I've just been in a lot of stressful things with a lot of people 24/7, and you're just like, I just want to be by myself for a little bit. Well, Jesus' idea of some peace and quiet was to take your 12 best friends on a boat and go away. That's amazing to me. Well, and it doesn't work, right? Because they figure out where he's going, and by the time he gets there, they're there already. And look at verse 14. He saw a large crowd and just screamed, can't you let me alone for a minute? It's not what it says, is it? He saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. His compassion, his shelving his own plans in favor of the needs of the crowd. It's just incredible. He loved men. He loved people. Despite what we've done to him, he loved us. We need Jesus' spirit. We need his compassion. We need his love. Wow, he's just an amazing, amazing example. And then he says, the disciples said, it's late, we need to send them away, they need something to eat. Jesus said, they don't need to go away, you give them something to eat. You know, that's kind of a tall order, right? They said, yeah, we've got 5 sandwiches. Basically what they're saying, 5 bread rolls and some pickled fish to put on it. And Jesus said, well, bring them to me. And he ordered the people to sit down in groups on the grass. And he just starts giving these 5 sandwiches to the disciples. And he just keeps giving them and giving them and giving them and giving them. Until everybody eats and is satisfied. And they pick up a basket full of leftovers for every one of the 12 apostles. And over 5,000 were fed that day. That's pretty incredible. Elisha fed 100 men on 20 loaves. Jesus feeds with 5 loaves, well over 5,000. That's pretty amazing. And then he sends the disciples across the sea in a boat while he goes to pray on the mountain. He always spends time praying. Meanwhile, the disciples are in a problem. They're trying to row across the sea, and the storm is rough, and it's against them, and they're not making any progress, and it's already well into the wee hours of the morning. And Jesus sees them, and well, you know, if you saw the disciples you loved having trouble on a boat, what would you do? He goes over there. Walks right across the sea. Now, you know, I don't know. I'm slow to pick up on things. I always imagine, for whatever strange reason, Jesus walking across this kind of glassy sea. No. This is the turbulent sea. This is the choppy, wavy sea. Can you imagine doing that? Can you imagine the disciples who are already late at night, fearful of their life, sleep deprived, and I'm assuming a flash of lightning back there in the distance, they see this head bob up as he's climbing over the wave and coming back down. You know, they're spooked. It's a ghost. They're sure of that. Jesus spoke to them and said, oh, it's me. Don't be afraid. And that's just incredible. Who can dominate the sea like Jesus? Peter, for all his impulsiveness, says, if it's you, let me come to you. Jesus said, come. And, you know, Jesus' word can supply what's needed for him to come. So he does. He walks on the water, comes toward Jesus. But when he quits looking at Jesus and starts looking at the waves and the wind, he gets unnerved. He had faith enough to get him out of the boat, but not faith enough to stand up in the storm, which is the way we are sometimes. And so he cries out to Jesus, and Jesus grabs him and saves him and rebukes his lack of faith. And then he gets in the boat, and they go where they're going, and that's that. You know, what do we look at? We face crises, we face challenges, we face turbulent times. Do we look at Jesus or the problem? If you look at Jesus, we're good. If you look at the problem, we're not. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, there are going to be unsettling, turbulent challenging times that are unsettling, that are traumatic, that are depressing. But if we'll keep looking at Jesus, how can you see Jesus and not see that we have everything we need in every situation? All right, comments and questions on chapter 14. Yeah, Shannon.
One question, John the Baptist, a second.
Sure.
The story, I thought I'd like reading this. It's disturbing. Great man, done nothing wrong, persecuted. Well, what struck me here this time reading is, what did Jesus do? It's obvious he's bothered by it. It appears he hears about it and goes out, tries to get away. But I'm like, why didn't he just raise him from the dead? He had that power. He doesn't do that. It's what's God's plan, apparently. He goes along with it. And what does he do? He has compassion on the other people. He didn't think about himself. I've lost my cousin, my friend.
Yeah. Amen.
He thinks about the people.
Yeah. Well, Jesus is amazing in that. Always does that. And, you know, so could God keep all Christians alive and not let them die? Sure. He doesn't, right? I mean, the seven that were chosen to oversee that food service, the first two were Stephen and Philip. Stephen is stoned shortly thereafter and killed. And Philip is still around in Acts 21, decades later, preaching in Caesarea with his four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Right? Now, why was Stephen martyred and Philip keep going for a long time? Acts 12, Herod Antipas the first, Agrippa the first. He puts James to death with the sword, about to do the same thing for Peter when the angel springs him loose, and he's gone on for decades after that. Why was James killed and Peter not? I don't know the answer to those things. But I know we're not going to live forever. I know sometimes the Lord's going to let his servants be killed. Now, when you stop and think about it, I don't know whether to feel sorry for Stephen or for Philip. You know, really, Stephen had it better. He got to be with the Lord quicker. So, I mean, from our perspective, if we're right with God and somebody just walked in and shot us, for us it'd be better. Way better. Being in heaven right now would be a whole lot better than being here. Now, that doesn't mean we precipitate our own demise. We've got a work to do here. We've got a mission. And we're excited about doing that for the Lord. We want the Lord to be glorified and we want to serve him. But, you know, we can't prejudge what God's will is going to be. God lets tragedies happen. If he didn't let tragedies happen, we wouldn't see the damage sin has done in this world, and we wouldn't want to be home with the Lord. So there's value even in those things. And we're certainly not going to be smart enough to figure out why did God do this, why did he do that? And was this really God's will, or was just this time and chance? Or was this partially the devil? You know, sometimes Paul will say that the Lord hindered him. Sometimes he said Satan hindered him from going places in 1 Thessalonians 2. I don't know about all that. But I know that if we're serving the Lord and the Lord is with us, then we're okay no matter what. God won't let something happen that he doesn't want to happen or he's not willing to let happen. And he'll be with us. And with when we've got the Lord with us, we have nothing to worry about. Thoughts and comments. So, chapter 15, they are constantly on Jesus. It's kind of pathetic what they find on him. He doesn't wash his hands. He and his disciples don't go through the ceremonial hand washing that they did. This is not a sanitary issue, it's a ceremonial issue. And they thought that you'd be contaminated by the Gentiles, and so you had to go through this washing procedure before you'd eat. Now, Jesus, when he deals with this, deals with principles. Two big principles that he deals with. One is they follow man's tradition and not God's commands. And there's a big difference. The traditions are human. The commands that are written are from God. There are a lot of people today who are going back to tradition. They're going back to historical things. We ought to follow what the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century Christians did and follow the church traditions. Now, Jesus is clear about the traditions. They're from man. We have no guarantee that what 2nd century Christians did is normative for us. What's normative, that is what's our rule, is what's written what we know comes from God. So this idea that later tradition should also be determining our practice is not true. It wasn't true for the Jews. Jesus makes that clear. Now he says that every plant, verse 13, which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Now think about that. What plants did God plant? How do we know if God planted the plant? Say, he planted the practice or the teaching. How do we know if he planted it? How can we tell? Take a particular practice, infant baptism. How do we know if God's behind that or not? If it's in the Word. If it's in here, what do we know? It's from God. If it's not in here, what do we know? It's from man. Everything has to be tested by that rule. Did God plant the plant? I don't care what the teaching is, what the practice is. Is it in the Word or not? Their hand washing, was that in the Old Testament? Nope. Was in their tradition. Strongly in their tradition. One in the Word. God didn't plant the plant. He doesn't regard it. Now he goes on to say, let them alone, they're blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guide a blind man, they will both fall into the pit. So he's careful to say, watch being led by blind leaders. By the way, did you notice in verse 12, the disciples said the Pharisees were offended by this statement, and instead of Jesus trying to, you know, say something to, you know, calm things down, he says things to make things worse. When we are teaching and preaching the truth in love, humbly, but plainly and boldly, and people are offended, so be it. They were offended at Jesus, they'll be offended at us as well. The other big issue that Jesus deals with here is the idea, it's not what goes into you that defiles you, it's what comes out of your heart. So it's not what you eat that makes you right with God or not. It's what comes out of you. All the sins come from your heart. And he deals with some of them here. Notice in verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. Eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile you. Thoughts and comments through 15:20. Okay. In 21, Jesus goes into the district of Tyre and Sidon, and there's this Canaanite woman that's begging him to have mercy on her demon-possessed daughter. And the disciples want him to shoo her away. She's just bothering them. But Jesus said, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right now, Jesus' miracles are just for the Jews. But she says, Lord, help me. And he said, I can't take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. The children's bread, the miracles, the children, the Jews, the dogs, the Gentiles, can't take what belongs to them and throw it to you. That's kind of not very nice. Now, he did use the word for dog that was pet dog, not the stray dog, the scavenger dog, but still, it's not exactly complimentary. Notice what she says. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She was humble. She was willing to accept her role as a dog, so to speak. But the dogs get the leftovers. She doesn't need the bread. She believes all she needs is a crumb of Jesus' power, and it'll be enough to heal her daughter. That's amazing faith. Now, I want you to think about a couple of things here. If you're the kind of person is going to be easily offended and sensitive, you're probably going to have a hard time following Jesus. She was not offended and sensitive. She wanted her daughter healed. I don't care what Jesus said. I don't care how she may have felt about that. She wanted her daughter healed. She knew Jesus could do it. Sometimes we get our feelings all bent out of shape when we just need to think about what matters. Okay, so somebody looked at me cross-eyed. It's okay. You know, I didn't get invited. It's fine. Those are the things that matter. And so she was not at all disturbed by what Jesus said. She had a demon-possessed daughter she knew Jesus could heal, and she continues working on that basis. She's pretty sharp. She has a good answer. You know, the dogs get the crumbs. And she shows that faith. The disciples would never have thought that just a crumb would do. But she realizes Jesus has the power, that's all she needs. She's not trying to divert him into a big Gentile mission. Just a crumb will heal her daughter, and he heals her daughter. He said, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done as you wish." He heals a bunch of people in verse 30 and 31, and they glorify the God of Israel. I suspect he's in Gentile territory. I suspect these miracles were for Gentiles. I wouldn't be surprised if even this feeding may have been with the Gentiles. Really challenging to determine that. It's a really controversial question as to whether or not the rest of this in 15 is with the Gentiles or not. But perhaps when he sees this multitude, when he's got this multitude, they've been with him 3 days. Look at verse 32. I feel compassion. I don't want to send him away hungry because, you know, I don't know that they'll have enough to eat him. They may faint along the way. And they said, and he says, how many loaves do you have? Well, they got 7 loaves this time, 7 bread rolls and a few fish. So they got 7 sandwiches. And he took the 7 sandwiches and started giving them out and gave them out. And they pick up this time a large basket full of leftovers for every one of the sandwiches. Now, here's an interesting thing. You know, we don't have a whole lot of words for basket in our vocabulary. Because I don't know that baskets are a real big thing for us. But they did. And this word for basket isn't the same word for basket as the word in the feeding of the 5,000. And that's true in Matthew, it's true in Mark, and it's true when these two miracles are referred to again in both Matthew and Mark. Every single time, it's a smaller word basket when there's the 12 baskets for the feeding of the 5,000, and a word for like a big hamper when it was the 7 baskets full of leftovers with the feeding of the 4,000. There's probably more leftovers in this one than the other one because the 7 hampers are so large. That's just an interesting thing. And again, wow, Jesus is amazing. He can work any miracle anytime he wants to and handle any need. All right, that's quite a bit there in chapter 15. Comments or questions about that?
Verse 25, when the woman came to Jesus, says that she came and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." I think some of us don't think of worship as asking God for help, but it is.
Yes, she probably is also like prostrating herself. But yes, she's showing her respect for him by asking for his help. Other comments or questions? Okay, let's do a little bit of 16 here and then we'll take our longer break. So the Pharisees and Sadducees come up to Jesus asking him to show them a sign from heaven. You know, what do they want? I mean, after all Jesus has done, they want another sign. I think what they want is to ask so many questions that there's something Jesus can't do or doesn't do, and then they'll try to use it to discredit him. Jesus said, "Look, guys, you're good at signs. You know, you can look at the sky and tell what the weather's going to be tomorrow." Obviously, they were better at that than we are, right? But you know, we have discernment when it comes to earthly things. There are so many things we can figure out. But when it comes to spiritual things, we're lost. What does that show? You know, think about it, guys. I mean, I hear people saying, "Well, I just am slow. I'm not very smart. I don't read very well. I can't remember very much." Let me tell you something. You know a lot about your field of interest. If it's video games, you can tell me all about the different levels and the different figures and the different things that they do and how they do it and how it works and all that sort of stuff. And you get to be an expert at that. You can tell me what's coming around every corner, and I know nothing about video games, so I don't know if that even is relevant or not. But you that do, you know all sorts of stuff about it. You know, if you're into ball, you know all the facts and the figures and the statistics for your favorite team and your favorite players and all sorts of details and all sorts of numbers you've memorized, and it's just like, wow. What are you into? what you're into, you know about it. You know a lot about it. You remember a lot of stuff about it. You've analyzed it. You've thought it through. I guarantee you, every person in this room has some things you know a lot about. And you remember them. And you can use them. And all the rest of us, or most of the rest of us, be blown away by your knowledge of whatever that area is. We can learn the scriptures and we can learn God's ways if we really care. Because we've learned other stuff we really cared about. He says, if you can tell the weather by looking at the sky, you can tell that I'm the Messiah by looking at the signs, if you just have a heart to do that. I think that's a powerful statement. He warns the disciples, who had forgotten to bring bread, by the way, of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And, wow. You know, they think, oh no, he's blaming us for not bringing the bread. We've got a bread crisis. Jesus is like, guys, listen. You know, don't you understand? Remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and the 7 loaves for the 4,000? How many baskets you picked up? I mean, what was it? Jesus used 12 sandwiches to feed 9,000 men with 19 baskets of leftovers. And they're worried about a bread crisis. They forgot to bring a loaf of bread with them. They're missing it. Jesus is saying the leaven, it means the teaching and the attitude of the Pharisees and Sadducees, because it spreads. Because just like leaven, it'll just corrupt their thinking. And so they have to be aware of that. All right, comments and questions through 16:12. I think we'll stop here at this point. You've really been patient to listen well. I appreciate you doing that. I didn't give you a second break. I kind of just gave one. I don't know if I was supposed to give two or not, but I thought we'll take advantage of the time, and I appreciate your listening through all that. It's encouraging. I think we encourage each other in that. I think seeing your brothers and sisters and realizing, hey, they want to learn. We all want to learn. We all love the Lord. We all love His Word. And we all love just talking about it again, thinking about it again. I think that's a real encouragement to all of us. So I appreciate that. And I appreciate getting to be a part of this. So thank you for that. So somebody, I guess, will end up here.
So the plan would be everyone go their own separate ways. Some may want to go together, have some lunch somewhere locally, and then we're willing to be back at 2 o'clock. So for the final couple of hours. So if you don't mind, let's bow with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to be here. And thank you, Father, for everyone that has taken the time to study your word. We thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy, and ask that you return us safely, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.